Well, why don't we go ahead and get started. You've got a packet there of student notes. This is just to help you flow through as we go through the course, that you can take notes easily and, you know, keep track and hopefully make some sense of what I'm going to try and bring tonight. I'm glad you're here, and I think it's a really great privilege for me to be here, and thank you for taking the risk and signing up. I'm going to do my level best not to turn into a professor and suck all the joy out of this, because I can. It's genetic. It just, you know, an egghead can suck the fun out of any topic given. And I'm going to try and keep it interactive. And that's really what I would like as we go through this. I want to process together. I want to think together. I am going to operate a bit like this is a college class, in that I want to hear from y'all. Okay? This course really is designed to give us a foundation to really address the interaction between science and faith. I'm not going to really spend time going after particulars. It's really not a course about 10 ways to dismantle an evolutionist. Okay, that's not really what the course is designed to do. The course is designed to give a foundation for thinking about how faith and science integrate, how we as believers address science and technology, and those sorts of things. And if you have questions or things, you know, that you would like to see addressed, bring them to me. I can't guarantee we'll be able to get to all of them, but I'll do what I can to get it into the scope of the course. But it's really going to be a lot of thinking about how we think about faith and science. Because what I think is important is that we are equipped to deal with this topic as believers. And I'm not going to try and bury you in a lot of scientific gobbledygook. There will be a little gobbledygook. There's always some gobbledygook, right? There's always some technical stuff. Yeah, the engineers on the front row, this is going to be fun. But, yeah, there's going to be a little bit of it. But hopefully, even the young people here, you know, will be able to use some of this stuff. And we'll be able to think and process. So, thank you for coming. And like I said, for taking the risk of being here with me tonight. And I would like to say that certainly I don't know it. I love The Far Side. Gary Larson is my hero. He was a biologist, and I think that's the reason why he came out so twisted. I don't have all the answers. I don't know nearly as much about physics, for example, as these guys know. The engineers in the front row who really got a good grip on chemistry and physics. I'm a biologist. Specifically, I'm a neurophysiologist. So my area of expertise is actually fairly narrow. It does fit into the broader scope of biology, so I'm a little more comfortable when I talk about biological things. I know just enough chemistry and physics to really get myself in trouble. I'm going to try to avoid trouble as much as possible. I'm going to rely on these guys to keep me squared away. But just so you know, I don't have all the answers. No one has all the answers. And there may be different viewpoints in sitting in here about science, faith, how scripture and science interact. Different viewpoints, opinions, different maybe doctoral positions. And that's okay. Okay? So in the context of this, we can maybe explore some of those things. So tonight we're going to have an introductory portion for the course, and we're going to talk about the rationale for why having this discussion at all. Why do we really want to talk about science and faith? There it is, a little slow. Really, at no time in history has the human culture been so impacted by science and by technology? And I want to just make a real brief aside here. What's the difference between science and technology? Well, science is a way of knowing. We're going to talk about that later. Technology is the application of science. Just think about the things that we experience day to day. That's really the result of the advancement of science. Well, you're sitting on it, you're wearing it, you're using it to see, we're using it to light this room. This entire structure is a result of scientific inquiry that's been turned into technology. Even 1,000 years ago, there was some level of science that was driving cultural advancement, societal advancement. We can't get away from it. But it's just that even now, it's even more so. I mean, my goodness, I've never seen so many kids with enormous thumb muscles. You know? I mean, the ability to communicate in an instant. See, when I was growing up, in the 60s, I remember I was hanging out on the monkey bars, and my sister came running in and said, "You've got to see this movie, or this TV show. It's brand new. It's exciting. It's called Star Trek." I said, "I am there." You know? I've been a science geek since I was this high. And I ran in, and here are these guys able to beam from a starship to a planet, and they can talk to the starship with this thing they open up and talk into. I thought, that's incredible. They can talk great distances. You know, because back in the 60s, a military walkie-talkie was like this big, and you had to schlep this thing, you know. And this thing, they pull it right off their hip. Yeah? BlackBerry people. Yeah? They pop it off, and they can talk to people around. This is great. And now we're living it. Okay, we're not doing the Star Trek thing, but we're doing that. You know, you pop them, now you're not even popping them open. You know, you're zipping around the screen, you're accessing the internet, you're texting, you're watching movies, and something this big. It's remarkable, right? I would say this is a timely topic. This is why we talk about science and faith. Secondly, we tend to put great stock in the guys that wear those white lab coats. And we tend to read newspaper articles that say, scientists tell us, or science has found, scientists have discovered. And we all stand back and we go, ooh. Someone has said that the religion of the 21st century is science, and the high priests are the scientists. And I think they're kind of getting to a good point there. I think that's kind of true. We have taken science and elevated it, in some cases, above God. We tend to look at science as a final authority. But as believers, we know that there is actually a final authority, isn't there? Jesus Christ. The scripture that we're given is final authority for us. But much of our culture is driven by what science, in quotes, tells us. Now, whether that's good science or bad science, whether it's driven by agenda or whether it's honest science, and by the way, there's honest and dishonest, makes a difference. And for us to be able to distinguish between those is very important. So these are all important considerations for us. Thirdly, because we do give such great weight to what science tells us and what scientists say these days, we are willing to make huge changes in the way we do things, the way we're willing to live, based on what science tells us. And if you followed the global warming, or now the proper term is climate change. At first, in the 70s, we were going to freeze to death. We were going to go into an early ice age. 5 years ago, we were going to burn up and all this good stuff. There is a movement in the international community to push all of our economic resources and all of our economic engines into basically one umbrella organization. The idea that we are going to get control of the world's economy because of what we are afraid of, climate change. Of course, behind that, it's believed that this is man-made, all right? Man-induced climate change. And there are people around the world that are willing to say, hey, I'm willing to throw in with a, if not a one-world government, a one-world governance system that will affect all the economies of every country on the planet. Basically, as a result of what science says. So I think that as Christians, we need to be able to dialogue. And not necessarily technically argue data necessarily, or argue grand theories from an expert viewpoint, because not all of us are experts. I'm not an expert in every scientific theory. But to have a good, strong, philosophical, theological, biblical, and sound scientific understanding of how science and faith interact. There are a lot of things people think with regard to science and faith, some assumptions, and you may have held them yourself. You may think these yourself. How about science is out to get God? Really, when you get down to it, science is godless. Them sneaky scientists, them eggheads out there, they're just trying to stick it to the Bible. I was talking with Bill. Bill, you here? There you are, right? Yeah, I'm observant. He's right in the front row. he was mentioning to me earlier that somebody at one point told him that you can't be a Christian and a scientist at the same time because them scientists is atheists. You can't trust them. Well, do you think that's true? Oh, I hope not. I'd be in big trouble. Well, you'd be surprised how many people think that. Another misconception is that science can either prove or disprove God. It can do neither. And we're going to understand why that's the case. Science has a set of boundaries out of which it cannot travel. And the ability to prove and disprove God is not within those boundaries. Actually, in truth, science can prove very little. It can disprove a lot. But in the scientific method, we stop short of saying our science proves something. It can support stuff, and we'll talk about that, why that's the case as well. Science cannot be trusted to address the things of God, because it is purely man's understanding. Science is suspect because, well, it doesn't have anything to do with God. What's the problem with that? What would be a problem with that? It addresses something that we haven't talked about yet, but Todd, you look like you're going to say something. Science cannot be trusted to address the things of God because it's purely man's understanding. First of all, number one, we're made in the image of God, yes? God gave us brains to use. Secondly, science looks, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, talks about the natural order of things. And where does the natural order of things come from? God. Sure. That's right. All truth is God's truth. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah. I got to be careful with these speakers. Science deals with facts. Reality. Okay? Faith deals with things other than facts. What do you think? That's true. There is perception. There's filtering. They're not always facts. But what else is implicit in this? That faith isn't factual. Boy, if faith is not factual, folks, we're dead. We are of all men most to be pitied, yes? If the Bible is not factual, we're in trouble. Faith doesn't ask questions. And to be curious or to question something, tain't right. Why? Sit down, shut up, and believe. Yeah? God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. I don't need to think no further. To really be a person of faith, what? Check your brain at the door. And it really doesn't take any serious critical thinking to be a Christian, does it? You just simply do what you're told. Yeah? Bruce gets up here, lays it out on the line, and we say, yes, sir, thank you. May I have another? Huh? Seem like that sometimes? I think some of the greatest minds in the history of this planet have been Christian thinkers. Critical thinking is important to everybody. To have faith is to not think rationally. It's all this kind of squishy feeling stuff. And that we don't have to have good rational arguments to be people of faith. I don't think so. I think we of all people need to be able to rationally walk through good logical arguments for why we believe what we believe and what we believe to be true. Faith denies the need for evidence. Faith denies the need for evidence. We could go on with a huge list of examples about evidence supporting our faith. Yeah? And it's, I think, perfectly reasonable to say, what is the evidence that supports what we believe? Nothing wrong with asking that. So, as we walk through this study, two big goals in mind. First, to understand the true natures of science and faith. To understand what are they really, not what our culture tells us, because our culture will lie about both. All right? And secondly, to understand how they interact, the relationships between science and faith. So what we want to do is get rid of these misconceptions, understand the true nature of science, the true nature of faith, and how they interact. Okay? So far, so good? Everybody keeping up all right? Come on, let's go. And as I mentioned earlier, kind of kicking this whole thing off, is that this is a cultural thing for us as well. We can't gain an audience if we are culturally irrelevant. And because science permeates our society and our culture, we need to make sure that we have cultural relevance. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I've got it up on the screen coming. Acts 17, chapter or 17 verses 22 through 31. Come on, you can do it, old girl. There we go. I think my PowerPoint is iron poor blood or something. This is the Mars Hill discourse. All right? In the ESV, it refers to it as the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And something to point out here is that this was a gathering place not just of the religious, Romans and the Greeks that were religious, but these were philosophers. These were thinkers that were gathering together. And in Greek culture there, philosophy, logic, was intertwined with religion and all the gods that they worshipped. So here we have a gathering, a group of really, really smart people. Okay? And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." Ew. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. And in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So, I don't stand like this the whole time. That is one of the most eloquent discourses I've ever heard. But I want to pull out this verse right here, 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." This is a reference to the Greek philosopher and poet Epimenides, and also the Greek poet Aratus. "In him we live and move and have our being" is Epimenides, and Aratus is "for we are indeed his offspring." Why do you think I included that? Why do I bring this out? Why is this important? He started with something that was central, that was culturally relevant, that would gain him an entrance into their discussion. These were men of Greek training. Okay, even though it was the Roman Empire, it was Greek thought that was driving. Well, the Romans came in and basically stole everything the Greeks had and renamed it, retooled it. Imagine if he had walked in with the Torah and held it up and said, "You pagans, Moses says," how far do you think it would have gotten? Not a chance. They would have laughed him off as being one of those ignorant Hebrews, those silly monotheists, those primitives that they had squashed and ground under their heel and had bottled up there in Judea. not a very impressive people at the time. Instead, he went to them as a fellow intellectual. He went to them as somebody who understood their thought. And he quoted their own poets. And by that, gained credibility and gained entrance into the dialogue with them. And then he could work on explaining this unknown God and then show them salvation through Jesus Christ. That's where we have to be as believers. That's where we got to be. I'm not saying that we have to be experts in science at all, but we have to know what we believe about science. And by the way, have enough of an understanding to be able to talk a little bit about it. Because if we come off like the Amish, it ain't going to work. So that's where I hope to take us, is the opportunity to gain credibility in our culture, talking about science and making good, reasoned arguments for why we believe what we believe and why we think about science the way we do. Well, fact is, science and faith are two ways of knowing about the world. And I love this. This is Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's sitting there with his dad. And he says, Dad, would you explain the theory of relativity to me? I don't understand why time goes slower at greater speed. And his father says, it's because you keep changing time zones. See, if you fly to California, you gain 3 hours on a 5-hour flight, right? So if you go at the speed of light, you gain more time because it doesn't take as long to get there, of course. The theory of relativity only works if you're going west. And Calvin says, gee, that's not what Mom said at all. She must be totally off her rocker. I personally like what Dad says. He says, well, we men are better at abstract reasoning. Go tell her that. Second one says, why does ice float? His dad says, because it's cold. Ice always wants to get warm, so it goes to the top of the liquids that's near the sun. Is that true? He goes, look it up and find out. And of course, Calvin stomps off and says, I should just start looking stuff up in the first place. His dad says, you can learn a lot by talking to me. We got to be careful where we go for our information. That's really what I'm trying to point out here. You have to test where your information comes from. You have to be critical in your thinking about it. In the area of faith and science, sometimes there is, how should I put this? A Christian take on science that's a lot like a guinea pig. It's neither from New Guinea nor is it a pig. So a lot of Christian science is really bad theology tied with lousy science. So what we want to do is sharpen our minds so that we don't fall into that trap and not wander around like Calvin, who, let's go, there we go, doesn't necessarily get the truth. So science and faith really are two ways of knowing about reality, the world around us. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at here. The nature of science and faith. Let's go. How do we know what we know? Epistemology is actually the philosophical study of the nature and scope of knowledge. And so as we look at how we view the world through the lens of faith or through the lens of science, we have to be able to apply good thinking techniques with regard to what we learn from faith and science. There are four major ways that we can learn stuff, that we can know about the world. Okay? The first is sensory perception and observation. Did, in your notes, did you get a sheet? Probably didn't. that goes into detail. I will put this up. I'll make it available to you here. We'll just go through the four main categories, and then we'll talk about how these categories have strengths and weaknesses. So sensory perception or observation, otherwise known as empiricism. Okay? And most people think about science as being empirical. I'm going to actually watch an ice cube melt. And I'm going to take temperature readings. I'm going to say, oh, at this temperature, ice melts. At this temperature, ice freezes. I think that's a pretty reliable set of observations if I do it over and over again. And it's the same. That's empiricism. That's watching what goes on. Secondly, reason and logic. It's where we can think our way through problems by applying arguments, logic, and rational thought. Thirdly, there is authority, where someone says, this is so, and we accept that as a result of that person being an authority figure. And fourthly, intuition, inspiration, and revelation. We would tend to think of faith, particularly in this fourth category, yeah? We talk about inspiration of Scripture, the revelation, God's special revelation to us. And this did not come out as I had hoped at all. What I'm going to try and do is read this, because you need to understand what are the limitations of these ways of knowing. Okay? Because what they're going to do is draw a boundary around faith and science. What can we address in each of these as we look at these different ways of gaining information? So we'll talk about sensory perception here, observation or empiricism, and talk about some of the major advantages versus some of the major disadvantages. Okay? Major advantages of sensory perception is knowledge is grounded in observable facts and is thus termed objective. Now, there are some things I think we could say are objective, yeah? You are sitting here. I hope so. In some cases, your body's sitting here. I'm not sure where your mind is, but at least your body's here. We can say that is objective. Knowledge may be easily tested and criticized rather easily because it is objective. We can see it. You know, that ice cube melted, okay, at its melting point. All right? Make sense? And we can test it over and over, and other people can test it, and they can criticize our work if we're sloppy or that type of thing, but it's easy to criticize. It's basic to scientific method, and this is true, all right? And it's proven to be a valuable process in establishing a great deal of our knowledge in the modern world. It is a way of knowing that can often be tested repeatedly, and that's the basis of one of the bases of science, is to be able to repeat findings, okay? Disadvantages of this. All phenomena are not easily observable, and some phenomena may not be observable at all. For instance, electrons whizzing around an atom. Can you see those? Well, with the right equipment, yeah, we can, sort of. Looking at Eric here because he's got all kind. He plays with amazing toys. Eric does engineering with high tech night vision stuff for the military. I can't say more; he'll have to kill me. But it's really impressive stuff. He can measure electron movement from one place to another. It's pretty cool, but it takes a lot of effort to do so. Our senses have limits and sometimes can mislead us. What happens if you're colorblind? and we are reading a spectrum, a color spectrum, all right? And if you can't, if you're blue-green deficient, what may appear green to you is not green to anybody else. All right? So there are limitations that way in our senses. Observable data takes on meaning by the way it's organized and interpreted, and such organization and interpretations may introduce bias. In other words, we all lean one way or the other in our interpretation of what we're seeing. Okay? We can bias ourselves. And we need to know that that's a very real possibility. And then finally, emphasis on objectivity may mask subjective influences. We are human beings. We're limited in the way we can think about things. And because we're limited, we may not realize that we're not looking at the problem straight on, or we may not be interpreting the data as clearly as we should be. Okay? So when we talk about this objective, empirical stuff, on the surface, it sounds, wow, you can get facts down pretty good. Problem is, it's humans doing it. And those, quote unquote, objective facts are not always so objective. I really apologize for this. We'll get copies of this to you guys. We'll just print it off and you can have it. But second here, reason and logic. Advantages of rational problem solving. It does not depend on the limits of sensory observation. Have you ever heard of a thought experiment where you sit and you go, okay, if I do this, then that's most likely going to happen. And if that happens, then this would be the outcome. And you have a logical chain of events. In other words, a rational approach to problem solving that you don't actually have to set up an experiment. That's useful in a lot of ways, isn't it? It can save time. It can save resources. Okay? So there's a nice advantage to that. It's checked by rules of logic and internal consistency. There is actually a discipline, logic, that talks about various arguments. And they're time-tested laws and rules with regard to how you make arguments. And you can find flaws in arguments. And it's the least formal practice, and it's often a common sense way of knowing about the world. Yeah, that just makes sense to me. I don't have to go out and measure anything or prove it. That just makes sense to me. And that happens all the time. Just common sense. What are some of the major disadvantages? Well, it's very abstract. And it's sometimes so abstract that it really doesn't fit reality. And I think a lot of that goes on in Washington, D.C. We get a lot of abstract thinking and not a lot of real practical application in political circles. Logical arguments may hide logical fallacies and rhetorical problems. What may sound like a good argument may not be until you analyze it. And at first, what may seem logical may turn out to be merely cultural or personal convention. Okay? Well, everybody knows that. And you find out, well, actually halfway around the world, everybody doesn't know that. That's not the way that their culture operates. So, advantages and disadvantages to reason and logic. Authority. Authority, the wisdom of great people and traditions are often elevated. Okay? I mean, when Bruce stands up here, do you sit there going, I wonder if he's lying to me? Is he really telling me the truth? We tend to trust Bruce because of the work he's done studying Scripture. Yeah? We look at him as an authority in Scripture. Yeah? In doctrine? Sure. So it's legitimate. All right? Now, do we sit down and say, I'll just believe absolutely everything Bruce says all the time? You know, do we do that? Well, I don't think we do. Because we know, what does Scripture say? What did the Apostle Paul said? These people were noble because why? They tested the Scripture. Paul said, don't take my word for it. Search the Scripture and see if what I'm saying is true. That's still an appeal to authority, by the way. It's just that it's biblical authority. But nevertheless, authority is a legitimate way of knowing about the world. Okay? I'm sorry, I've got to get up here and get a look at this again, because I can't see it. A lot of authorities are recognized because they have been time-tested. This makes sense. A lot of people are trusted because what they've said is true. All right? I mean, that's what we hold the Bible up as, yes? A trusted authority that is true because it's been shown to be true. We'll move through these a little bit quicker here. Some disadvantages here is authorities can be wrong. Yeah? Authorities can be wrong. We think of Adolf Hitler, a man that people looked at as being a great authority. He was some kind of wrong. Authority is sometimes largely just a function of the popularity or political power of a person, right? We don't trust people just because of the power they hold, right? We need to trust people because of what they truly, truly know. And we'll do a couple of points here in this last one. Intuition, inspiration, and revelation. It may allow us to know things that could be unavailable to us by other ways of knowing. All right? Special revelation. We trust in Scripture. Yeah? It's when God talks to us. When He speaks to our hearts. Absolutely. It may allow us a direct and an unmediated form of knowledge. When God showed Moses the creation of the world, that was knowledge that no one else had. You know? No one else knew what God did until God showed Moses, and then Moses wrote it down. We'll skip those last two here. I do want to talk about a couple of the shortcomings here of intuition and inspiration. It deals with personal and private expectance that's relatively inaccessible to others or to outside critical evaluation. Stop to think about this for a second. This is the way a lot of cults get started. One of the hallmarks of a cult is that there's typically one person that has special revelation that only he or she has access to, and everyone must go through that one person in order to get the truth. All right? That's a problem. It may be quite vulnerable to personal misconceptions or delusions. I was talking with Sarah the other day. Has anybody seen the billboards up about the world coming to an end on May 21st? Around town. Sarah was telling me that apparently this fellow who she has, I guess you came in contact with him, and or he's on the floor where you work, came in sick. Apparently there's one man that has paid for all of these billboards, and I think I saw his van driving down the road a month or so ago, and it's plastered with this. You know, the world is ending May 21st. And I'm not really sure beyond that, other than it's ending. I don't know if he was talking about Jesus coming back, the rapture kind of thing, but it's ending in his mind. He apparently has sold everything he has, sunk everything into these billboards, and a really crummy old van with a lot of bumper stickers, apparently, to tell the world that it's ending May 21st. I don't think so. I think this guy's deluded. I think his personal inspiration or his personal revelation comes from, I think, a neurochemical imbalance. That's my take on it. But one of the problems of inspiration and revelation is sometimes we're just nuts. And that happens. That happens. So, the reason I went through that is because we're going to discuss science and evaluate how we know stuff from science through these methods. Okay? And you should be aware of the advantages and disadvantages of each. So let's talk about definitions. This is our first section. Definitions of science and definitions of faith. Science, and this is from the Oxford Dictionary, the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. It is a way of knowing, as I've mentioned before, but specifically it's also a method. It's a way of gaining knowledge. Okay? It is limited in scope. It is limited to space-time and the physical universe. Okay? Because it can only study the structure, the behavior of the physical and natural world. All right? The tools that it uses are only those that can be applied to that which is in space-time or in the physical universe. So therefore, what can it not address? Metaphysics. That which goes beyond space and time. Well, what is there beyond space and time? It's kind of hard to get your head around, isn't it? Because we are finite creatures that live in the space-time continuum. Anything beyond the physical is not in science's purview to address. And this is very important. Science cannot say one thing for or against anything that goes beyond space-time or the physical universe. It can't address things like ultimate meaning. It can't address the ideas of good and evil. Okay? Faith, all right? Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. For the strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. What's your take on that? I was hoping someone was going to say that. I have a little problem with this. Because I think we have proofs for our faith. I much prefer the biblical definition here. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For it by the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this tells us that the origin of the universe is supernatural. That the natural and the limited somehow came from the supernatural. Does this then mean that we do not seek evidence to support our faith? I don't think so. Scripture tells us to look and see the evidence that's there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God invites us to try Him out. I don't want to trivialize it or, you know, call it a test drive. God doesn't invite us to test drive him. He wants us to get personally involved with him and to see how good he really is. In Malachi 3:10, it says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." He's saying, do what I tell you, and look to see if I don't keep my promise. You know something? That sounds strangely like empiricism to me. We're running an experiment. If God is true, my hypothesis, if I do what he says, the results I get should support my hypothesis. Yeah? And God right here says, put me to the test. By the way, there are two ways of putting God to the test. This is the good way. There's a bad way too. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. In unbelief. In an arrogance. But in this way, God says, do what I tell you to do and watch what happens. Watch me keep my word. And you'll have evidence that will be overflowing. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing that until there's no more need. Packed down, shaken together, overflowing. God promises to give us a whole lot of proof in our lives if we put him to the test. We got one more minute here. Faith is not blind, but is a gift of God. I want to point that out. It's not ignorance. It's built on God's track record. We're not a people that have no proof for what we believe. We've got evidence in Scripture. And as Bruce pointed out Sunday, I thought it was great. There is more evidence to support the ancient text of Scripture than any other ancient texts out there by orders of magnitude. I think we've got reason to trust. Does Scripture speak directly to our understanding of the natural world? In other words, are science and faith separate? Does one dialogue with the other? Does Scripture ignore science? Does it ignore the natural world? Well, I bet you a lot of you could just pop these out of your head. Of course, the Bible is our core text. And I want to point this out. It's not a science text. Okay? It can refer to natural phenomena. It can refer to things that we discuss in the scientific realm, but technically it is not a science text. But yet, it does adequately describe some things rather surprisingly. In Ecclesiastes 1, 6-7, we'll finish with this. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. There are two things that are described in this scripture here, in Ecclesiastes, that were really not verified until about 1,400 years later. All right? The first is wind circulation, wind patterns on the planet. And what do we see? Winds going north to south and returning and cycling. This is pretty interesting because a lot of people make the argument that the Bible says the earth is flat. If you interpret certain portions of Scripture absolutely rock hard, literally, the earth is flat. Well, no, we know it's not. And the Bible never says the earth is flat. If the earth is flat, you wouldn't have circular wind patterns. And secondly, the water cycle. This wasn't described until really clearly the 1600s, I believe. No, excuse me, 1400s. That a thorough explanation of how water, as it is deposited in the mountains, runs down the streams, gets to the ocean, evaporates, condenses, and recycles. Do you think anybody was out there studying the meteorological stuff at the time of Ecclesiastes? Maybe. But I'm thinking God just simply told Solomon, this is the way it works. So even though the Bible is not a science text, we can trust that when it speaks to things directly pertaining to the natural world, I think we can trust it. Now, there will be some arguments about how we interpret certain things and maybe the way certain bents, that type of thing. But really, I think we have evidence that we can build our faith on using the Bible as our core text. And we'll quit here and pick up next week. Thank you for sticking with me.